Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service, are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would direct us now in your holy word by your Holy Spirit, that we may see more clearly who we are to be and who you've called us to be. Direct us in the truth now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are returning to the study that we began back in the Lenten season on what are known as the seven deadly sins, these seven vices, and then looking at their corresponding virtues. Pride is first, it takes pride of place, and is arguably the first sin of the devil, as well as the first sin into which Adam and Eve were led, and from which so many other sins arise. Pride is an expression of competing with God. It's to place yourself at the center of your world, to make yourself into an idol. The antidote for pride, the corresponding virtue, is humility. Envy came next in our study, and we noted that envy is not exactly identical to jealousy. And where pride makes you feel superior to someone else, envy makes you feel inferior, leading to a desire for what the other has, and even has joy in their hurt. Envy would rather no one have something if I can't have it. Envy leads to violence, to murder and death. This being profoundly true in the life of Christ, who was turned over to Pontius Pilate by the chief priests and elders to be killed because of envy. And the antidote to envy is love. Love for God and what He's provided, which leads to gratitude and contentment, and genuine love for your neighbor that rejoices in their blessing and good. The third vice we considered was anger, noting that there is such a thing as righteous anger, but that often much of our anger is quick-tempered, and so the counter to anger is patience. Fourth, we considered sloth, which is simply defined as a disinclination to action or labor, indolence, adding to that spiritual apathy and inactivity. It may be the sin that characterizes the postmodern age in which we presently live. As Dorothy Sayers wrote, it is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there's nothing it would die for. And what is the corresponding virtue? Fortitude, which means strength of mind that enables a person to encounter danger or bear pain or adversity with courage. And perhaps we can even add that the answer to sloth is joy and hope and confidence and zeal, courage and desire, and having a true sense of mission and calling. Well, hopefully that brief summary of what we considered a couple of months ago will prime your thinking for the subject matter that's before us today as we turn our attention to the sin of greed or covetousness and the corresponding virtue of charity. So what is greed? Well, it's a selfish and excessive desire for more of something, such as money, than is needed. Similarly, covetousness or avarice can be defined as the inordinate love of wealth and the power that wealth gives, whether it is manifested by miserly hoarding or by lavish spending. It is a peculiarly earthbound sin, looking to nothing beyond the rewards of this life. Ebenezer Scrooge from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol is an excellent example from literature of the sin of greed. And of course, after his conversion, he's charitable and generous. And as mentioned at the outset of our study, the seven deadly sins appear prominently in some of the great works of medieval literature, such as Dante's The Divine Comedy and Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. Interestingly enough, I read an essay this past week of Dr. Don King, who proposes that the seven Chronicles of Narnia each contain one of the seven deadly sins as a significant theme to the novels. This shouldn't surprise us, since C.S. Lewis was so thoroughly acquainted with medieval literature. Pride is displayed in The Horse and His Boy, in the proud Narnian horse Bree, but even more in the evil Calormene Prince Rabadash. Envy is portrayed in The Last Battle in Shift the Ape, and perhaps to a lesser degree in The Dwarves. The deadly nature of anger is portrayed in The Magician's Nephew in Mad Uncle Andrew. Diggory and Polly express anger through arguing, and then, of course, anger is especially magnified in Jadis. The character of Jill Pohl in The Silver Chair personifies sloth in her failure to continue to rehearse and remember the four important signs that would help her and Eustace find the lost prince of Narnia. Her devotion to Aslan's commands waned, illustrating the danger of sloth in our lives as a creeping numbness to what is key to our spiritual life and health is neglected. For the sin of greed, you might be able to guess that it's found in the voyage of the Dawn Treader, most clearly in the character of Eustace, who, as you will remember, is actually turned into a dragon, you know, a further personification of greed. As Lewis describes, he had turned into a dragon while he was asleep, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy thoughts in his heart. He had become a dragon himself. And even as we noted with Nebuchadnezzar in our study of pride and how his sin turned him into a beast, so does greed have the same effect. You know, Eustace was beastly. It's even interesting to note the uses of the word beastly in the chapter when Eustace recounts his transformation to Edmund at the claws of Aslan. But certainly our sin is a reflection of that serpent, that dragon, Satan, making us subhuman, so to speak, inverting and subverting who we are as image bearers of God. So let's unpack what this sin looks like a bit more. Chaucer's Parson says, avarice is lecherous desire for earthly things, a kind of idolatry. And this matches well with the scriptures, even as Paul declares in Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The covetousness specifically mentioned here may be a type of sexual greed, given the context, but still the fact that covetousness is equated with idolatry is hardly accidental. Greed, covetousness, sets something earthly and puts it in the place of God, and it can be a subtle sin. We don't always detect our greediness, our covetousness, for it has so much to do with our attitude. It isn't always obvious to us, or maybe even to others. And this is central to what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, isn't it? Where he's mainly speaking to the treasure or possessions, our attitude toward them, what the disposition of our hearts is toward such things. And while we might think that Jesus' statements on this topic are few, that's far from the case. Richard Halvorsen wrote that Jesus Christ said more about money than any other single thing because money is of first importance when it comes to a man's real nature. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. Martin Luther is reported to have said there are three conversions: the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. So what are some of the specifics of Jesus' teaching? Well, let's look at verses 19 to 21. Jesus begins by giving a negative command of what the disciples are not to do. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Immediately we note what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying here. He's not condemning all owning of possessions. That's not in view here. The language is don't treasure up treasure, which has the idea of accumulation for the sake of accumulation, for the sake of treasure itself. There's a miserly hoarding of wealth and possessions that's in view here. And the fact that it's on the earth is Jesus' way of saying that it only has a view to the present and doesn't look to the future. And how does Jesus argue his case? Well, when you hoard things, they're going to deteriorate anyway. If you have a lot of clothes, before you get around to wearing them all, the moths will get to them. If you hoard a lot of money, then it will rust before it's used. Furthermore, a thief could easily break through the wall of a house made of mud bricks and steal clothes and money. The levels of protection for possessions that we have today were not known in the ancient world. They didn't have safes and other such means of protection. People's options were to keep things in their house, or to bury things, or possibly hide things in a cave, none of which were very secure options. Furthermore, the temple functioned as a type of bank for some people, but what does Israel's history testify? And what's looming but AD 70 and the destruction of the city and the temple and the pillaging and looting and the loss of earthly treasures? The temple is also the house in which the thieves, the Romans, can break in and steal from. And that's going to happen in about 40 years from when Jesus was teaching. So in an indirect way, Jesus is speaking to the misconceptions about the kingdom and how Israel has failed to fulfill her identity in service to the world. So he's come to establish his kingdom for that very purpose. Therefore, as the church, as Christians, we need to have a proper perspective of our possessions. You know, are we getting stuff for the sake of getting stuff? Are you only concerned with what you can obtain or what you get out of something here and now? In the obtaining of possessions, is there a greater purpose in mind? And are you generous in your outlook or miserly and selfish? Are you willing to share? How important are your possessions to you? Do you value them more than people? You know, we've already made mention of Eustace and his dragon episode, but if you've read Tolkien's The Hobbit or seen the cartoon movie, what purpose did Smaug the dragon's treasure serve? None. He just hoarded it for himself. It wasn't used in service to others at all. So the principle of what Jesus is saying is, don't be like Smaug when it comes to your money and possessions. Sometimes when we hear our children arguing or bickering about using something, and it sounds like one of them doesn't have the right attitude about sharing, Deborah or I will ask, "Why are you being a hoardy dragon?" You know, and they know what that means. They know the stories. They know what that imagery conveys. And we should understand that the principle of Jesus' teaching applies to anyone, regardless of his or her economic class. Jesus is speaking as much to the poor as he is to the wealthy, because he's speaking to attitude, to the disposition of the heart. You can be every bit as much like Smog with few things as with many things. So Jesus goes on to the positive aspect of the command in verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, the contrast is where the treasure is stored, isn't it? And maybe you notice that verses 19 and 20 are almost identical. So Jesus is saying, treasure up treasure in heaven. What does that mean? How do you go about doing that? Well, part of the answer is to understand that Jesus is not strictly drawing a contrast between that which is material, earth, and that which is immaterial, heaven. Often enough, when we hear Jesus make statements like this, our thoughts go off into the clouds somewhere, and we have a vague sense of what he's saying, though it doesn't really make sense to us, and so we simply resolve to trust what he says. Well, most certainly, we should trust what Jesus says, and Jesus is calling the disciples and us to live by faith. And just as we are called to righteous lives done in secret before a heavenly Father, and not for the praises of men, so now we are to store up heavenly treasures instead of earthly ones. But also understand that Jesus is not contrasting present earth with future heaven. And we know this because that's not how Jesus or the Scriptures really refer to heaven, as just a future destination, but also as a present reality. Furthermore, Jesus tells them to store up the treasures now, and not just in the sense of cashing in at some point in the future. Now, the storing up of treasures in heaven now is tangible, and it's accomplished through the earlier part of Jesus' instruction to the disciples. You know, they could lay up treasures in heaven by living out the teaching of chapter 5 and the section of chapter 6 immediately before our text. You store up treasures in heaven in the kingdom of God when you rejoice and are glad in the face of persecution. When you properly deal with anger and lust, when you keep your word, when you diffuse situations with enemies, when you give alms, pray, and fast. And even more, it means being committed to the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated, because the kingdom itself is a treasure, as Jesus later expounds in chapter 13. It's a treasure that demands a man, woman, or child to give up everything in this life for its sake. And part of our storing up treasure in heaven is an answer and application of the kingdom prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through the righteous lives that we live, that includes every area of our lives, including our money, as we live according to Christ's commands, we are storing up treasures in heaven. Remember, Jesus is our example. He is heaven and earth joined. And what was his premier example? The giving of his life away for the sake of others. He expended his life for his people, and so we are called to the same. We treasure up heavenly treasure as we invest in others, as we use our money, our possessions, our homes, food, belongings, everything for the sake of our spouse, our children, our friends, our family, our church, our neighbors, and so forth. And when our lives are governed in this way, then it reveals what's in our heart, even as Jesus says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If your heart is committed to Christ's kingdom and cause, then you understand that your life is chiefly lived in the giving of it away in service to others. Our treasures reveal our loyalties. Are you investing in the kingdom, in the heavenly treasures that are ultimately secure and lasting? And as you rightly seek to store up heavenly treasures in the present, are you doing so with a view of what God has promised to do upon the earth through the church as his kingdom reaches to the ends of the earth? This is a challenge to our faith, isn't it? To look to the promise of God, to hear them and believe them, and then to live them out. Well, that brings us to verses 22 and 23, and Jesus' words here are a bit baffling and perhaps a bit difficult to understand, but let's see if we can get some sense of the point he's making. See, this isn't a random statement that he's making, but it fits with what was just said and what comes after. But he begins with the statement, "The lamp of the body is the eye." Now, perhaps that seems like a strange metaphor at first, and immediately we think of our eyes as headlights, as if we're wherever we gaze, we're shedding light on something. Well, the eye as a lamp actually has some precedence in Scripture, so Jesus isn't simply creating a completely new metaphor. Even as we read in Proverbs 15, The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Well, what do eyes do? Well, they see things, right? And more to the point, in the biblical sense, they make judgments. We see something, and immediately we evaluate what we see. So the eyes are instruments of judgment. And Jesus says that when the eye is healthy, the word can also mean singular or sound, then the whole body is full of light. And a pretty good case can be made that Jesus is actually referring to a generous eye. Now, we might think that the eyes are like windows letting in light, but that's not the metaphor Jesus is using. No, the eye is the lamp, and if the eye is singular, if it makes right judgments, then the body is full of light. But if the eye is evil, if it's miserly, if it's an eye like that of an Ebenezer Scrooge before he was visited by the Christmas ghost, then your body will be full of darkness. And so the implication Jesus seems to be making is that how the eye looks upon treasure determines what's in the body. There may be a sense in which in which the eye simultaneously shines outwardly and inwardly. But notice the last statement Jesus makes in verse 23. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's an odd statement, isn't it? If the light is darkness. We typically juxtapose light and darkness, as often the Bible does, but here Jesus equates a kind of light as being darkness. What does that mean? Essentially, that the person with the evil eye, with the miserly eye, is blind and self-deceived. They cannot make judgments according to the principles of the kingdom of God, the God who is light. And this principle applies to Israel on a corporate level as well. She's a body, figuratively speaking, and her leaders act as her eyes, those scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus calls blind guides. Israel needs a new eye, needs new eyes, and Jesus, whose eyes are a flame of fire, he is the healthy eye that is needed. The true lamp, the light of the world that corrects the vision for the kingdom that isn't bound to the earthly definitions of kingdoms, but can see the way and the treasure that is to be sought for the heavenly kingdom upon the earth. Again, these couple of verses, they're a bit difficult to understand, but hopefully the overall point is understood, and that we have a healthy eye so long as we are making judgments according to the principles of Christ's kingdom. And just as we treasure up treasure by faith, so Jesus is telling us how we are to make judgments by faith regarding earthly and heavenly treasures. Well, that brings us to verse 24, and this verse is structured beautifully. It takes on the form of a chiasm, and Jesus' point is pretty straightforward. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve God or mammon. The word mammon is an Aramaic word referring to money, possessions, property, and resources. But Jesus uses it in such a way as if to refer to a rival god, doesn't he? And he does so, again, to further make the point about where our loyalties lie, where the affections of our hearts are set, with him who dwells now in heaven, or upon the things of the earth that will not last. The word translated serve is related to the word for slave. And so Jesus is saying you can't be a slave to God and money. You have to be a slave to one or the other. You'll hate and despise one and love and be devoted to the other. And just as there are two eyes, one sound and one evil, so now there are two masters, God and mammon. And if mammon is your master, it will boss you around. Don't kid yourself that it won't. It will tell you that you need to work later hours and make it up to your family with an extra special vacation with the money that you'll make. It will tell you to be in a panic over recent economic downturn and that you need more money to ensure your future security. It will tell you that you're just being practical and need to go to extremes. It will tell you to look at all of the other things you can get now to make your life easier and more comfortable. And like any other false god, mammon's claims are ultimately empty and you will be left with nothing. Again, Jesus is expounding kingdom principles and what discipleship to him looks like, and we are called to loyalty to him and service to others. He is urging the disciples to get their priorities right and urging us to the same. You cannot have divided loyalties on this front. Each of these masters wants you wholly to themselves, and if you attempt to serve them both, one will eventually hold your affections and the other you will despise. Now, let's go to Tolkien again and consider the character of Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. He was conflicted between Frodo as his master and the ring as his master. And ultimately, he had to choose one or the other. He was driven to a choice. And Jesus is saying that principle holds true in the real world, particularly when the masters are God and mammon. Well, not surprisingly, Paul echoes the teaching of Jesus. What do we hear in his letter to Timothy? Part of the context are teachers who seek to become wealthy from teaching the gospel, the types of which still exist today, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness for the sake of turning a profit is the idea there. But then Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. When money becomes the object of affection, when money is moved from its place as a servant and becomes an idol to be worshipped and pursued, when that kind of love exists, then it is a root of all kinds of evil. You understand that greed is always destructive, that we can be deceived by riches, that we can think there's security to be obtained by riches, and we can put our trust in our bank account as opposed to the Lord. But Paul echoes the theology of Job. He reflects the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Nelson Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is enough? His reply, just a little bit more. Solomon again. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Yet do we believe this to be true? On his deathbed, Alexander the Great summoned his generals and told them his three ultimate wishes. One, the best doctor should carry his coffin. Two, the wealth he had accumulated, money, gold, and precious stones, should be scattered along the procession to the cemetery. And three, his hands should be let loose, hanging outside the coffin for all to see. One of his generals, who was surprised by these unusual requests, asked Alexander to explain. Here's what Alexander the Great had to say. One, I want the best doctors to carry my coffin to demonstrate that in the face of death, even the best doctors in the world have no power to heal. Two, I want the road to be covered with my treasure so that everybody sees that material wealth acquired on earth stays on earth. Three, I want my hands to swing in the wind so that people understand that we come to this world empty-handed and we leave this world empty-handed after the most precious treasure of all is exhausted, and that is time. See, unlike the pharaohs who were buried with their treasures, Alexander the Great understood otherwise. Now, of course, there is some balance to Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching and the teachings of Scripture, because Paul even recognizes later in 1 Timothy 6, he speaks of the God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And we need to have this godly disposition. Within recent months, we've seen greed displayed, haven't we? You know, in two words, toilet paper. And I know that's a bit of a joke, but it's true, you know. But this isn't how the church should act. This isn't the disposition of the righteous. Listen to the rest of Psalm 112. The first four verses were the call to worship this morning. Listen to the rest of it. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desires of the wicked will perish. This is who we are called to be. Not those who are greedy and covetous, but those who are ready to give, who are charitable and generous, and all as a reflection of Christ our Savior. And when we think about the fact that we probably need to be more content than we are, and make sure that you don't forget to keep Jesus in the picture when you consider that. It isn't simply a matter of that you're not to be greedy, and so you really need to work on being content as if you somehow do that in your own strength and bypass Jesus altogether. Rather, understand that your greed and covetousness are dealt with at the cross. That when you look at Christ and what he's done, when you behold his generosity and charity to you, when you realize that all that you have is gifted from him, then that becomes the true impetus to charity, to being content, as Paul describes, with food and clothing. And surely you've noticed, surely the experience of your entire lives is that you've had so much more than that, that God has generously given you so many other good things to enjoy. And yet faith knows it could subsist with so much less, that it could thrive, because God's word says as much. In closing, let me ask you a question. It's kind of a fill-in-the-blank question, and I don't want anyone to answer audibly, but to answer to yourself. I'd be really happy if I only had what? What's your answer? New car, higher-paying job, boyfriend, a girlfriend, a horse, a particular toy or gadget. But understand that if you answer that question with anything other than God, then you have to check yourself for covetousness or for greed. And maybe it's a bit unfair to ask the question that way, because there are certain desires that are legitimate to have, and I'm not denying that. I don't think the scriptures do either. But in our sinful tendencies, we turn God's good gifts into idols. That's how sin works. And covetousness is idolatry. You know, in our society, greed is practically a virtue. Advertising feeds our covetousness, and we need to be wary of how much we take in. And parents, be aware of how much advertising to which your children are exposed, because advertisers know what they're doing to create a sense of want and need. So let's examine our own hearts and attitudes, guarding against greed and covetousness and helping our children in the same. And let us view and pursue more clearly the life of the righteous, the life of charity, contentment, and generosity, the life displayed in Christ himself, the life of the heavenly kingdom upon the earth to which we've been called, the life of storing up eternal treasures. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would help us to understand these things more fully, that your Spirit would direct us in the truth, that you would prick our conscience where it needs to be pricked, that you would show us where indeed we are greedy and covetous. Help us to repent. Strengthen us to repent as we look more fully at what Christ has done, of your good gifts to us in him and through him, and by your Holy Spirit who directs us and keeps us and strengthens us for the righteous life to which you've called us. Help us in these things, we again ask in Jesus' name. Amen.